So we began the 16th chapter last week of the book of Acts. And back into this sermon series in Acts where we'll just be walking through. And I know we're going to be here for at least seven more weeks, maybe eight. And we'll just take out chunks as the Spirit leads us. But last week we looked at 10 verses. And what we saw was we saw the Apostle Paul leaving out on what's known as the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and his team. So it's a Paul, and he's gathered with him a man by the name of Silas. We know that. Somewhere along in here, we see in the text that he picks up another person, Timothy. We saw that last week. And he's picked up this young man that becomes like his protege, I guess, if you will, this man that he's discipling, that he's going to make him into a pastor and going to leave him to pastor churches for the kingdom of God. And so he's also included now Luke. So we know that there's at least four of them. They're on this missionary journey. They're kind of retracing their steps. And we saw last week, he said that the Spirit of God had prevented him from going into Asia, had prevented him from going into Bithynia. And so, you know, Paul's kind of like, where do we go from here? And he goes to sleep one night, and God directs Paul's footsteps by sending to him a vision. Paul sees, in this vision, he sees a man from Macedonia. All right, so just picture that. He sees this man from Macedonia. This Macedonian man cries out to Paul and says, come help us. Come over here to Macedonia and help us. So Paul gets up. He discerns that this is from the Lord. This is the direction they need to go. They get onto a ship. They set sail towards Macedonia. And so the rest of the 16th chapter is kind of the story of this missional work that's taking place in the region of Macedonia, in particular in the city of Philippi. So what we're reading today is the beginning steps, the first phases of a church being planted in the city Philippi, which they will be the recipients of Paul's letter that we have as inspired text that will be the letter of Philippians. So as you, if you've looked at Philippians and some great verses that maybe some of you may even have like tattooed or bumper stickered or something, you know, I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Some great, you know, passages that he writes in that. This is the beginning steps of where that all comes from. And so if you have your Bibles, take them out. Acts, the 16th chapter. Maybe you have your Bible on your iPhone, iPad, Droid, Android, or any of that. Stand with me as we read it. No matter the medium, it's still the inspired word of God. And we are thankful for it. So Luke writes for us. Excuse me. He says, so setting sail from Troas, we made direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. She was from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas, they were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and they washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and they departed. Father, you have said that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but yet your word endures forever. And we are thankful that we hold in our hands your inspired word for us. Now, we ask that your spirit would come and lead us into the truth of this word. Help us to understand. Give us eyes to see your word. Give us hearts and minds to love your word and to understand your word. And give us hands and feet that would be obedient to carry your word. May we see you, Jesus, in and through this. May we see how you work in individuals' lives and how you change and how you move and how your power has come. And may we long. May we long to see the same sorts of things that we see here in the book of Acts in the city of Philippi. May we long to see them done here in our area in central Kentucky and across this world. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. So what we have here in this chapter, I hope you caught it, is we have three stories of individuals that have met and encountered Jesus and his power, and they have been radically changed. It's one of the things I love about the book of Acts is it contains the most throughout the whole Bible. It contains the most stories about people being converted. The most conversionary stories are found in the book of Acts. And so this morning we've got three to kind of look at and unpack. And that's exactly what I want us to do. It's pretty simple outline for today. We're just going to look at these three individual lives. We're going to look at how the gospel has changed and impacted them. And then we're going to simply walk away with 3 points. So we've got three very different people in three very different circumstances. And the gospel even coming to them, although the gospel message is the same, the gospel's coming to them in very different means. And yet we see God's power at work. We see that the gospel is the same. And so as a title, it would be this: the gospel is for everyone. The three individuals is Lydia, a slave girl. And then the last one is the Philippian jailer. So what we see in Lydia is we see a woman who is probably wealthy. Now, again, as we approach the text, we want to be careful that we don't do damage to the text, but we have a job to do, and that is to kind of discern what the Lord is teaching through this. We look at kind of all of the words and knowing that none of them are really in there by accident. We look at the words in order to paint a picture and to tell a story. And so it's a good thing sometimes to engage God's word and using our imagination. Now, we don't use our imagination to speak into God's word, but we allow God's word to kind of inform our imagination, to kind of see what's happening here. And so what we see with Lydia is we see a woman who is probably wealthy. She's a dealer in, and he even says, in purple cloth. Now, it's not just telling us that because Luke, you know, wants to make sure you like, picture it the right way or you get down the right color schemes. I mean, heaven forbid we would picture that she's a dealer in red cloth. No, it's purple cloth. No, it's important that it's purple cloth because the dye used to make the color purple came from, you know, two different areas. And it was a very expensive dye in order to make purple cloth. So only royalty. Only the well-to-do would wear purple. So you all can kind of look around and some of the people this morning, there's a few of you, they got on purple. You know, we know now we know. Now we know, you know, where you shop and what you got and all that. And so it says here that Lydia, she's a businesswoman. She's, you know, she's wealthy. She owns her own home. It's a large enough house that she can house like this missionary team of at least four individuals coming into her home, possibly bigger. At the end, you see Paul going back to Lydia's home. And there it's like he encouraged the brothers. It kind of, you know, if you look at this, possibly maybe the church in Philippi is being planted in Lydia's living room. Not only do we see her as being wealthy, but we also see Lydia is a spiritual. She's a religious. She's a moral person. I mean, we find here that where's she going? Where does Paul meet her? On the Sabbath day at a prayer meeting. Now, even though it's this city is a Roman colony, Luke tells us, but still there's probably wasn't a synagogue that had been yet to be founded there because Paul's normal pattern or routine as he goes into a city to plant a church, the first place he goes is into the synagogue. Now, Paul is a well-known and well-respected man. I mean, even though he's been converted into Christianity, in the Jewish world, they know who Paul is. If they didn't know Paul, they know who Paul's rabbi was. So Paul could kind of walk into any synagogue and kind of get an audience just on the kind of name recognition and his credentials alone. But here he doesn't go to a synagogue. He goes to the riverbanks to a prayer meeting. When he arrives there, it's a bunch of women. And so Paul stands up and Paul engages him. So we see Lydia that she's a seeker of God. Luke says that she is a worshiper of God. Now, what this means is that Lydia's not Jewish. She's a Gentile. Okay, but she longs to know the God of the Hebrew Bible. She longs probably to please him. She's come to believe probably at a certain level of the God of the Hebrew Bible. But she's yet to like formally been converted, nor could she because of her heritage, because of her bloodline. Could she ever become a Jew? So she's a worshiper of God. And Paul shows up and Paul begins to teach her from the scriptures. Now, I got to be honest with you. I tell you this often, like I've got a very vivid imagination, even now as like an adult man. I mean, I can conjure up things and think of things and kind of Grayson and I, we still play Star Wars. And that was kind of my whole life. And so as I look at this and as I begin to think about what maybe took place, what was maybe the conversation, what is it that maybe Paul began to teach her? I think maybe it could have gone like this. Again, Luke doesn't tell us this, but maybe their conversation went something like this. Maybe Paul just simply asked these ladies, what are you learning from the Bible? You know, you're talking about God. You've got maybe the Old Testament scroll. You've got it or a portion of it. So what is it that you've been learning? And what they probably would have said is what we're learning is that God has made a promise to one man, a man by the name of Abram, and God's promise to him that all the people of the earth, all the inhabitants of the earth would be blessed through his offspring, that God has come graciously making this promise, and that we've learned that God has given his laws through a prophet by the name of Moses, and he's given to the people laws, and this is the way that you please God. This is what it looks like in order to be a person that pleases God. You do this and you don't do that. And it's this long, exhaustive list of laws. There's so many laws that it's impossible to keep those laws. So God being so graciously, God has also given to us a sacrificial system. So for those of us that can't keep the laws, which is all of us, we now have a way to have our sins forgiven. When we mess up, we fall short of this law. We have means and methods to ask God for forgiveness, and God will forgive through sacrificing lambs and goats and doves and all of these things. We have a sacrificial system. And then Paul probably interjected here. Paul said, that's exactly right. Now, let me tell you what all of that means. That God's promise of a person that's going to bless all the inhabitants of the earth, that was Jesus. That Jesus is the one that carried God's blessing. Why did he carry God's blessing? Because he's the one that kept all of God's law. He lived a perfect life. Never trespassed or transgressed against any of God's laws. He kept a perfect life and he became the sacrificial lamb for us. He's the one that carried God's blessing, but he took on himself of the curse so that we, through faith, through believing in Jesus, we can receive Jesus's blessing as Jesus takes away our curse. That's what's occurring on the cross, that he is giving his life as a sacrificial lamb so that he can transfer his blessing to all the inhabitants of the earth that would come and repent and believe. And he can take on of himself their curse. As Paul shared this beauty of the gospel with her, Luke says that her heart was opened. Her heart is opened and she paid attention to what Paul said. And she reasoned this. She thought about it. It made sense. It clicked for her. For the first time, the gospel clicked. Even though she was a religious, moral, seeker person, going to church, carrying her Bible, doing all the right stuff, but yet she was missing the beauty of the gospel. And then as Paul expounded to her what Jesus and who Jesus is, it clicked. Kind of like, you remember how we used to play the game Tetris on your Game Boys? You know, that's a little bit of younger generation. Remember the game Tetris and all the pieces are falling down and then all of a sudden you get them all right in the right area, on the right order, and then they fall and then they click. That's what happened here to her. All of a sudden, oh, that's what all this means. That's what all this is about. And it clicked. My prayer is that it clicks for us. My prayer is that we see that the path of religion isn't the path that Jesus came to lay down for us. That Jesus didn't bring a new religion or a different religion, the religion of Christianity, and say this religion is more superior than other religions. Jesus came for the religious. That Christianity isn't just a new path and a new religion, but it's a new lifestyle and a new relationship that we can find. I mean, Lydia's a religious person. She's keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not like she goes out the next day and she's going to covet or steal or kill or, you know, do any of these things. Yet Paul encounters her and shares with her the beauty of the gospel and tells her that, Lydia, what you're missing is you're missing the relationship and the power of the Holy Spirit coming on the inside of you. The religion is a very outside in type of thing. That what religion is conform to this. Religion is do this, keep this. And if you don't, then here's where fear and guilt come into play. And maybe some of you grew up in a religious home. Maybe it was a church that maybe taught forms of the Bible. Maybe the preacher talked about the Bible. Maybe they called themselves a Christian church, but at the root and at the basis, it was obey or guilt, fear, condemnation. And that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't an outside in thing. The gospel is an inside out thing. It's where you encounter a power that is greater than you through opening up. Like it says here, having your heart open, your mind open, and it clicks that this isn't about what I do or what I don't do, but it's about what I believe and who I trust. The gospel is a surrender. It's a giving up and a grabbing a hold of. It's a letting go and a letting you something fill you that is God coming on the inside of you. The gospel is very inside out. And the basis of the gospel, it is the motivation for the gospel. It isn't fear and guilt. There's some of you, you do all the right things. But the motivation for you doing all the right things, because you don't want to, I don't want to go to hell. And I don't blame you, nor do I. If I do all the right things, then God will bless me. Some of us, we ascribe to that sort of theology that is some kind of Christian karma. That if I do all the right things and say all the right things, and because I showed up to church, that's going to be a guarantee that my Monday's going to go better. My life gets all out of kilter if I don't go to church on Sunday. But if I started off right, then the rest of the week. And it's the wrong motivation. And what the gospel does is changes our hearts so that our motivation is one of love. We see God as the one that incredibly loves us, passionately loves us. We see God as the one that's gracious and pours out his grace to us. That God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when that clicks, it changes everything about us. We're no longer motivated by fear and guilt, but we're motivated now by love. And our desire is to praise God. When we truly see God for who he is, that's our natural motivation, is to praise him. Go all the way back into Isaiah 6, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Isaiah has a vision of God, of who God is. And it radically forever changes Isaiah. Isaiah cries out. He says this. He says, "I am ruined. Woe is me." He understands how sinful he is. And he cries out for God. God, you know, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then God intercedes and God cleanses him. And then he responds with praise and adoration. When we really see God, what we want to do, we want to praise him. And we want to share that praise with others. I mean, this is really what praise really means, is us telling other people about it. I mean it's like for some of you that are sports fans, like right now I'm just like, I don't know why, but for some reason I'm just really enjoying baseball. Like, it's been years since I enjoyed baseball. It's probably because for some reason it seems like, you know, sometime in the early 90s, I enjoyed baseball, and now this year, for some reason, I enjoy it. That's because I'm a Reds fan, you know, and finally the Reds are a decent, good team. Thank you. Boo Cardinals, yay Reds. Sorry, Brian Hendricks. And so I'm just watching tons of baseball right now. And it's like when Brandon Phillips makes that awesome catch play, like this one that he made where he flips it in between his legs, he gets the guy out. My response to that is to text my friends that enjoy the Reds to say, "Andrew, did you see that? Did you see that catch? Did you see that play? Don, did you see that? Did you see that catch? Did you see that play?" That's praise. That's what praise really means, is it's something that when you enjoy it, when you see it, you want others to see it and to enjoy it. So what we see is whenever our eyes are really open to the beauty of the gospel, it changes everything. Our method, our mode of obedience changes. It changes because now our desires have changed. God changes. It radically shifts us and changes us. Listen to me. And I know I preach this so often, but if you look at your relationship with God as just, okay, I need to start coming to church. I need to change things. I need to turn over a new leaf. I need to try harder, do better, be a better person, be a more moral person, make better decisions, do right things, stop saying those words, start saying these words, start reading my Bible, start doing all of these things, and you're missing the power behind a Christian life. And you will eventually, you will be so frustrated. I don't know about you, but I say that the gospel is for everyone, really is. And who needs the gospel? I think religious folks need the gospel the most. In my life of 37 years, I've never seen people any more grumpy and dissatisfied with life than I have in religious people. I mean, I should be honest. And you ask servers. I've met and seen servers come to Jesus. You know, servers in restaurants that work, and they have told me that the worst time to work is on Sunday afternoons, when all the religious folks come into their restaurant, into their places of business with their suits and their ties on, the ladies with their dresses on, and they're like, they're the meanest, rudest, non-tippinest people I've ever met. And that's not the gospel. The gospel transforms you from the inside out. It changes everything about you. It changes you. It takes you from a selfish, grumpy, self-centered, self-focused person and radically transforms you on the inside. What Lydia needed was she needed to be converted. Lydia needed to meet a Jesus that was real, that changes people's lives on the inside. And let that then, that flows and it changes us on the outside. And Jesus says to his followers that if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. I'm not saying we just go and live lives however we want to live. No, when Jesus changes your heart, he changes your desires. He changes everything about you. And now you willfully submit and surrender to in obedience to what he desires. When you read God's word, it's no longer burdensome to you, but it's now been birthed out of a new heart that has forever been changed. Just as a way of application, let me ask you. Have you been converted? I'm not saying are you a member of a church? I'm not saying do you really, truly? No, I'm saying, has Jesus radically touched you in your life? Or are you just trying? I had a cousin that used to say, out of your own main strength and awkwardness, you're just trying to live a life out of you. Or is it birth for something that's radical on the inside? We see the second person, the second conversionary story that we get here. Now again, the last thing I want to do is be found guilty of doing damage to God's word. Now, nothing in this section about this slave girl does it say that she gets saved, that she is eventually converted. But there is a little bit of a freedom here of me reading into this. I mean, the other folks, it says that they're baptized. We see Lydia being baptized. We see the Philippian jailer be baptized. We don't see this slave girl being baptized here in the text. But Paul and Silas, they get kind of diverted here, as we saw in the text. But what we see here is we see this woman, and she is on the exact opposite spectrum from Lydia. The exact opposite spectrum from her. That Paul and Silas, if Lydia was rich, then what we see here is we see this woman who she's not just poor, but she's a slave. She's indebted to other people. She's oppressed by her masters. She's marginalized by her owners. She's being exploited, used for monetary gain, treated like a piece of property. She has this, because she is possessed by a demon, she has this ability of divination, and so she can maybe see the future, or at least that's what they've sold her as she has the ability to do. So her owners are making money off of this evil gifting that she has. She's being treated like property. Not only is she the opposite from Lydia economically, but also spiritually. It isn't even that she's like a non-believer. I mean, we see Lydia as someone whose heart is soft towards God. She's seeking after him. She's desiring to follow and to know God. And this woman's on the opposite. It isn't she doesn't go to church. No, she's following Satan. Okay, that's what I mean by the opposite extreme. Verse 17, it says that she's been following Paul and Silas around for many days. She's been shouting that these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now, this is the truth about who they are. I mean, she's speaking the truth here. And I think what this really gives us insight into is the actual spiritual turmoil that she's in. I mean, even though she's saying this, she's still captured and imprisoned by satanic forces. And then she encounters Jesus in a very radical way. In a very powerful way that touches the deep recesses of her being, that Paul exorcises the demon out of her. He rebukes it and it flees from her. And it's in a powerful way that happens here. It changes everything about her. She's now released. And when she's released, what I want you to see is when she's released, it upsets her whole world. Everything kind of around her gets upset because now she's no longer of use to the social system that's around her. And this infuriates the girl's masters. They're mad and they're angry. And this is the reason why Paul and Silas get beaten. I think it's the first time that they're beaten for social reasons, not for religious reasons. I mean, the magistrates here, it's not the religious officials and they're going, hey, you know what, Paul and Silas, this gospel that you're preaching, this power of Jesus that you're talking about, it's no longer just upsetting the religious order of things, but now it's upsetting the very social and economic order of things. And that's powerful. I mean, it really is. We'll see it again in Acts, the 19th chapter, when Paul and his team go into the city of Ephesus. We'll see the same sort of thing happen. But much can be learned here for us about the power of the gospel. That it just doesn't turn religious worlds upside down, but it turns social and economic worlds upside down. I don't know if any of you are readers, but the book of C.S. or have read, I should say, the book of C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's a section in there when they're talking about Aslan, the lion. And I think it's the beaver, maybe it is, asks the question, asks the beaver, is Aslan a tame lion? That's the question. Is he a tame lion? And the beaver replies, he's like, oh no, Aslan is a wild lion. And what he's speaking of Aslan, you know, is the character of who Jesus is. And Jesus isn't a tame Jesus. He's very powerful. He really is very powerful. And as he changes people, it changes the world. And this is what the gospel is about doing. It's about freeing people and changing people. And then as they experience the conversionary power of the gospel, it changes everything about us. It changes our wants and our desires and the things that we used to find pleasure in. And this affects the social systems around us. But listen to me, true social change won't happen just through legislation. Now, I'm thankful we live in a country that has good moral legislation. I'm glad that Bobo can't go down here to the store. That's my son. He's 8. I'm glad that he can go down here to the store and buy a Monster drink because that's what he wants and not a beer. You know, I'm thankful for that Bobo can't go into the BP store and come out with a 6-pack of Bud Light. You know, I'm happy about that, you know, but there's true social change won't just come through legislation, but it comes as the gospel produces real and lasting change in the people that are in prison. As the gospel sets people free, it changes everything. It changes everything about them. The last encounter we have, the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, as Luke has recorded for us, is the encounter with the Philippian jailer. Now, Lydia was poor. Lydia was rich. The slave girl was poor. What we have here in the Philippian jailer is he's like neither poor nor wealthy. He just appears to be an average guy. He's probably ex-military because he's got a government job, and ex-soldiers were the ones that usually in the Roman world, they got, they're the ones that got the government jobs. He's a hardened man. We know that we could kind of read that in there. I mean, Paul and Silas get turned over to him, and they've been beaten to the inch of their life. I mean, their shirts or coats have been, you know, ripped from them. They've taken rods and they've beat them, backs bleeding. And he does nothing to take care of their wounds. And it isn't until after he becomes a believer that he goes and washes their wounds and feeds them and all of that. But here it's like he shows no concern, no care for them. In fact, he just like puts them down in the inner prison, the darkest place of the prison, and then puts them in shackles, spreads their legs and their hands away from them and shackles them down there. When it comes to religion, we don't see anything in the text that would tell us that he's either religious or irreligious. He isn't like Lydia that's seeking after God, nor is he like the slave girl that's demon-possessed. He's just a regular guy doing his job. He's a jailer, and this is what jailers do. I would have said, like I said last week, he's just making the donuts. He's just doing life, doing things, tending to the prisoners. Yet he encounters Jesus, and he encounters Jesus in a very different way. Lydia's way that she encountered Jesus was as Paul explained the gospel to her. The slave girl, she encountered Jesus in a very powerful move as she encountered Jesus when Jesus set her free from the demons that had plagued her. And now we have this man, and he encounters Jesus in another radical way. He encounters Jesus as he sees, as he visualizes the gospel being demonstrated to him by God's ambassadors, Paul and Silas. He encounters Jesus when Paul and Silas, in the midst of horrific suffering, they have joy. If anything in this text that just rocks me to my core, it's that part of the text. That Paul and Silas have been stripped. They have been stripped of their money. They've been stripped of their freedom. They've been wrongfully accused. They've been beaten, and now they are imprisoned. And yet they have joy. Yet in the belly of this prison, they are praying, possibly leading other men around them in prayer. And they're singing songs or singing hymns, maybe from the psalmistry. They're singing songs to God, to Jesus. I mean, I'm sure that these two guys, Paul and Silas, were different than any other prisoners that this man had ever seen or ever had. And the question I'm sure he had to ask is, what is the sense of their joy in such horrible circumstances? Yet they are not shaken. They're worshiping God. And then this earthquake hits. And the jailer he's a man of honor. And the jailer would have known that as part of that, it says that they were entrusted to their care. That this was a jailer's job. And if prisoners escaped under the jailer's watch, then the jailer would be publicly executed for that. The jailer knows this. And so when the earthquake hits, he thinks, well, they've escaped. And so he pulls out a sword and he's about to take his own life. And then all of a sudden he hears voices. The voices are of Paul and Silas and the rest of the prisoners. And they say that, hey, we're still here. We're in here. And I'm sure he had to question, wait, why did they stay? They were free to go. Why should they care about me when I didn't care anything about them? Their rights have been violated, but yet they were concerned with him. Their concern and their integrity must have spoken to him deeply, because he responds when he sees that they're there. It's like he equates it all. Okay, the joy that they had in the midst of their suffering, and here they're not taking advantage of me. They're concerned about me, so here they are in place, and it all makes sense. And he cries out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have what you have? And then Paul speaks to him and tells him of what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. I'm sure that Paul must have told him that, you know, we didn't need to take advantage of you. We didn't need to get our freedom through just leaving you in the dust, because there was one Jesus that came, that he didn't take advantage of anyone. In fact, that, you know, he was the one that spoke and said that whenever Peter writes this about Jesus, when Jesus was reviled, when Jesus was publicly humiliated, He didn't repay that reviling for them. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. And now that's what we see Paul and Silas doing, the same thing that Jesus has done. They're entrusting themselves in God. They're demonstrating and living out that kind of hope in God. And it radically affected the jailer and changed the jailer. And so when they preach and now tell the jailer, explain the gospel, that the gospel is something that needs to be demonstrated by your life. Don't miss this, because some of you get trucked on in your life. Some of you get passed over for the job promotion. And how do you respond in that? How do you respond whenever you don't get what's yours? Do you respond by pouting? I sometimes do. Do you respond by, that's fine, I just won't do any of my work in here? You know, we'll see how long this thing stays afloat with me not doing anything. You all will see. You'll rue the day that you cut me out. This place is about to crash. Or can you do like what Paul and Silas do here? They don't revile in return like Jesus. See, it's Jesus's power. It's Jesus's power shining through them. It wasn't like, okay, how does this work? Okay, this work. No, it's the power of the gospel residing on the inside of you. That when it makes sense and when it clicks, you know, man, it's not about me. It's about trusting in God. It's about job promotions. Job promotions don't come from my boss. Job promotions come from a loving and graceful God that's providentially letting this thing roll out. He's guiding it and shaping it for me. That's where job promotions come from. Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When Jesus was suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That's what Peter says about Jesus. And that's what Paul and Silas live out. And it radically affects the jailer. Now, concluding points, and then we're done. Just three of them. Number one, I ask you again. Have you been converted? Have you been changed? Not just have you been baptized, although we see this here in this text. conversion followed by baptism, signs of obedience, not just that, not have you joined a church, but have you been changed on the inside? The mark of salvation isn't just obedience, but it's obedience that flows from the inside out. It's obedience that flows from a life that really, truly loves Jesus. It finds joy and praise in Jesus. Number two, the truth is that everyone needs the gospel. There isn't certain types of folks that need the gospel versus other folks that don't. Everyone needs the gospel. In fact, Christianity, the truth is Christianity really is the most inclusive here I'm going to use religion in a positive term, the most inclusive system religion that there is. It really is. I know right now that Christians, you know, it's like we're getting hammered some, you know, by, you know, the guys that are against Chick-fil-A, government officials. And that's like 16 forms of jacked up. And it's really they're missing the gospel, because the gospel at its core, at its heart, really is the most inclusive religion. A God that cries out, as Paul says in Romans, the 10th chapter, anyone, whosoever, everyone that does what? That confesses Jesus as Lord with their mouth and believes that God has raised him from the dead, that they will be saved. Who? Anybody. Anyone that confesses Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God has resurrected him from the dead, that they shall be saved. Anyone. That Christianity really is the only religion, again, in the positive sense. It's never been dominated by any one race. I mean, all other religions have been dominated by one race. I mean, you could just, you know, think through it, but yet Christianity isn't. Christianity isn't an American thing. I mean, you guys get that, understand? I mean, it starts here in the Middle East, and then it spreads into the Europe, comes into America, and today there are more Christians by number and by population. There are more Christians in Africa than there are in Canada, America, Mexico, Latin America, all of that combined. There's more Christians in Africa and Asia. It's really not an American thing at all. It's a global God thing that he is doing. And it's very inclusive. In fact, it's the one that, you know, Jesus promises and prophesies that there will be some from what? Every tribe, every nation, and every tongue that he has ransomed and saved, that we represented there as the church. And number three, the last thing we see here is we see the power of the church. We see this, the power of the church, that God takes and knits together people of different circumstances and different lifestyles that encounter Jesus in a very different way. And then he brings them all together as his church. In fact, it's an unsettling thing even for Paul. That Paul, growing up as a good Jewish man, that Paul probably, when he was a Jew, probably woke up every morning and he probably prayed a prayer something like this. He probably started off his prayer and would say, God, I thank you that I'm not a woman, that I'm not a slave, and that I'm not a Gentile. Probably almost every morning that probably would have been. That's a well-known prayer that many Jews would have prayed. And Paul probably may have prayed that. And now look, he goes into Philippi. Who's the, as Luke records, the people that Paul encounters? A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. And now he's been changed to the fact that now they're his church. Now they're his family. And the gospel has this unifying effect that brings us even. It brings us. Think about how different our backgrounds are. How different some of us in places that we've been and places that we've lived and things that we've experienced and things that we've done. And yet, the thing that unifies us is the gospel. It's this that we represent. It's not that we're all following after the same religion. It's not that we're all following after the same order. But no, it's the truth that we all believe in the same Jesus. We all believe in him, and he's the one that has ransomed us. We sing it sometimes in the song that we sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. We sing this one line. It says, ruined sinners to, I think, reclaim. Is that right? Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. And that's what this represents. It represents for us, we like to look at it in so many different ways and so many different lights. But one way for us as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, one thing we do is we come. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Remembering what? Remembering what he's done for us, what he's done in us, what he's doing through us. That's what we remember. Remember that Jesus' body was broken for us. It's represented by bread. It's been torn up, cut up. His body broken for us to reclaim us, to ransom us, to purchase us. His blood that has been spilled is represented here by a goblet of grape juice. And so if you this morning, if you've been converted, if you've been saved, if you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you've believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that's ushered in a work in your life. Not if you're living a perfect life, but do you believe that? Are you renouncing your pride? Are you renouncing your sin? And are you clinging after Jesus? Are you trusting in him? And if you are, regardless of where you may be a church member, then you can come, take a piece of this bread, dip it into this cup, and remember what Jesus has done. Jesus has saved you. Just like we know that he saved Lydia. Just like we know that he saved the Philippian jailer. That Jesus has freed you like he freed the slave girl. Father, this morning we celebrate. We celebrate the truth that you save sinners. You save us. You save us from ourselves. You save us from powers that oppress us, from desires inside of us that imprison us. You save sinners. You rescue us. You save us from systems that are broken, that are flawed, that do nothing but frustrate us and lead us down graceless paths. But you, God, have extended grace to us. You've sent your son, Jesus, that we're freed from the law. We're freed from the do's and the don'ts and the have-tos and all of that junk, because there is one, your perfect son, Jesus, that kept it all for us on our behalf. That in salvation, he takes from us the curse that was due us. And Jesus extends your blessing to us. Father, I pray this morning that we would feel forgiveness. That I'm sure there are people in this room that need to repent this morning of sin. They need to repent of bad attitudes. They repent of sinful behaviors, of idols, of things that they run to and they worship and they find their joy and their satisfaction in those things and not in you. So Father, as people repent this morning, I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, that you would just minister forgiveness to them. And that they would just feel forgiven. That they just feel that blessing that Jesus carries on them. That they would know that they are your beloved children. They feel free from trying to please you and just exhausting themselves more and more trying to please you. Would you just let them know this morning that because of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done, that he delights in you. That God's not angry with you. Jesus has absorbed all of God's wrath for you on the cross, and it was sufficient. So you don't have to beat yourself up any longer. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There is no more punishment because Jesus has absorbed our just punishment. I pray this morning that begins to click in hearts and minds. I pray, God, that your grace, that we would see your grace and the beauty of your grace, and it would erupt in joy in our hearts and love for you and in praise and in adoration of what you have done for us. And I know then that that will motivate us to live obedient lives. And that's what I pray this morning, Father. In your powerful name, I pray that.